You know what? I'm going to do something I never did this morning. I'm going to turn on my mic. It is a blessing to be back with you tonight, and I really appreciate the hospitality, a wonderful lunch today with the Hippolitos, and just you're all very kind. Jamie and I are grateful. Tonight, I want us to look at one more Scott. Now, if you were not in Sunday school, then one more doesn't apply to you. In the Sunday school hour, we looked at two of the Reformation Scots. Today is Reformation Sunday. Of course, you celebrate the Reformation every Sunday when you offer your tithes and offerings and sing the old 100 that comes from the Geneva Psalter of the 1550s. That is one of the oldest songs, not the oldest by any means, but one of the older songs in our hymn book. But we want to especially remember the Reformation on a Sunday like this. It was the revival that produced the civilization that has allowed us to enjoy so many spiritual and Christian benefits. And I'm looking at kind of late Reformation. We're going to be in the 17th century today. The Reformation era is coming to an end. And nevertheless, our focus today in the history sessions has been on the Scottish Reformation. And John Knox is the big story there, but I've told the story of Knox here before. As I joked in Sunday school, I'm sure you remember it well. But the Reformation really seizes Scotland in 1560. And then we looked at Andrew Melville this morning, who was Knox's right-hand man. Melville is going to be the main developer of the Presbyterian system of sessions and presbyteries and synods and general assemblies, which I, as a Baptist, think is generally a bad idea. And then John Welch, who was a peacemaker, a godly man, married to one of Knox's daughters, who basically gave up Scotland to be loyal to the truth. We're going to move forward a little bit. Melville was born in 1545. 25 years later, Welch was born, 1570. And about 30 years after that, Samuel Rutherford was born. I've entitled this story, Wise Counselor. The reason for that is that Rutherford is not primarily famous for his story, although there are some significant things here, which I will point out. He's primarily famous because while in exile, he wrote a whole bunch of letters to his church giving spiritual advice and counsel, and those letters were collected almost right away. And then one of the Bonar brothers in 19th century Scotland put out a published like 300 of these, with a little bit of a biographical sketch, and they have had tremendous influence. And so in case I forget later, I don't think I will, but let me say now that Rutherford's letters are available in various editions, and I warmly recommend them to you. They're very much devotional reading. It's 17th century reading, so he'll use metaphors and sometimes things that you go, what in the world is he talking about? But for the most part, you will be richly blessed, and I'm going to sample those with you. I always like to launch with a theme verse, and letters are, of course, significant in our Bible. You know, like much of our New Testament consists of letters. But there's a passage that I just read in my devotions literally yesterday that I believe applies. Paul, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 3, says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves?" He's just been talking about how he is a servant of Christ who is used to spread the savor of Christ in all places, of death to death, death leading to death, those who reject, life leading to life of those who believe. He says, but do I need to commend myself? Do I need to build myself up? Or need we, as some, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? All right, so later on in the book, false teachers are going to show up. And they're going to say, we've got bona fides. We've got letters that show that we're the real thing. And Paul says, do I really need a letter like that? I mean, seriously, ye, plural, are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. That is, if you want to know, Paul says, whether my ministry is legitimate, then you don't need some kind of written letter. Just look at the church of Corinth. And I ministered there, and look what God did. And so that the written word is simply a pointer towards this work of the Spirit of God. He says, for as much as you are manifestly or obviously declared to be the epistle of Christ. So who wrote the letter, which is the Corinthian church? Well, Christ did. He says, the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And of course, that launches a discussion of the new covenant in the rest of the chapter, and we must leave 2 Corinthians now because we're going to discuss Samuel Rutherford tonight. But Rutherford has written letters to us that the Spirit of God uses to transform people, and then transform people become the letters written by Christ that send out the message. In other words, if we just read these and go, wow, these are nice letters, but there's a spiritual. But as much as they point us to Christ, we can be transformed and be living letters. So we all need wise counsel. Let's talk about Samuel Rutherford tonight. There's the surviving picture of Samuel Rutherford. And those are impressive locks, I think. All right. But let's consider his historical context. And for those of you who were in Sunday school, I apologize, and I'm going to give you 3 slides of repetition. Some were not there, and the context is the same context that we talked about this morning. John Knox is used by God in 1560 to bring amazing reformation to Scotland. The whole country is turned around in less than a year. The Scottish Reformed Church is established. James VI, that we talked about quite a bit this morning, after his mother Mary is run out of the country, is crowned as a 1-year-old in 1567. James VI, as I've told you in both lessons already, grew up, I don't know, I would like to have been a fly on the wall watching him growing up, because he was a 1-year-old when these Presbyterians, pastors get a hold of him, and you would think they could have molded him. And by the time he's 15, he hates Presbyterians, and he hates Calvinism, and he hates the Geneva Bible, and he's a divine right of king. He believes that he rules because God put him there, and you're not allowed to question that. And that's going to involve a good bit of conflict with the Scots, because the Scots do not view him that way. When he's 15, he seizes the reins of government. He starts appointing bishops over the Church of Scotland in 1584, and as I said several times this morning, I don't want anybody to leave here after today and become Presbyterian. But if you're choosing between rule of the church by pastors or rule of the church by government officials, you would pick the pastors. Now, if you're picking pastors or the people, you should pick the people, and that's why we're Baptists. But this is way better than the episcopacy, the rule by bishops that James wanted. James basically said, no bishop, no king. I want to run the church by calling somebody into my office and saying, I want these changes. And he can't do that with a general assembly of pastors. He discovers that to his chagrin. And after 20 years of fighting with these pastors, he suspends the general assembly in 1602. He tells them at the time that they can reassemble in 3 years. Of course, he lied. He had no intention of letting them reassemble. And in the intervening years, in 1603, Queen Elizabeth dies down in England. James becomes James I of England and launches the Stuart dynasty in England, which we don't have time to go through it in detail, but the Stuart dynasty is going to be a train wreck. That is, they're going to have 4 bad kings successively. James I actually is the best of the 4, but that's not saying much. So the Anglican Church is the Church of England, and James says, ready-made bishops. I've got an archbishop here in Canterbury. I've got an archbishop in York. I've got people in place. And so he says, I'm simply going to take the Church of Scotland and incorporate it and fold it into the Church of England. Well, now you've got 2 things going on in Scotland. You've got hated bishops, and they're Englishmen, no less. And so the tension is going to just be intolerable. The Scottish pastors, like John Welch, experience imprisonment, they experience exile, they experience considerable persecution, and that's the context into which Samuel Rutherford is born. So the first part of his life are cleverly titled the early years. All right. He's born into a noble family, Nisbet, Roxburghshire, near the borders of Scotland, so way down in the southeastern part of Scotland. We've been all over Scotland, by the way, today in different parts of the country with our different guys. But he's down in the lower corner. We don't even know his birth date, which is unusual for somebody as famous as he is. And when he's 3 years old, when he's toddling around, he doesn't know why all the adults in his life are sad. And the reason is that the Scottish church has been suppressed, and the conflict with the English bishops is just picking up. Well, as he reaches his teenage years, he is sent to university, and he's sent to the University of Edinburgh, and he thrives there. That is, he's a strong student who does very well, so well, in fact, that when he graduates, he stays on in various capacities at the school, and when he's 23, he's made the professor of Latin at the school. And since everybody speaks Latin, to become the professor of Latin at 23 means you are really good at your Latin. That is, he was a master of it. He also is a believer. But I don't know when it happened. That is, I would love to tell you a glorious conversion narrative for Rutherford. Conversion narratives are going to become a big deal in the 18th century during the great the birth of evangelicalism and the revival movements. Conversion narratives are going to be the thing. Back in the Reformation, you don't get that many. I mean, even Luther sort of, he doesn't tell his story of getting saved as a conversion narrative. He's talking about something else, and then you kind of figure out that, oh, that's when he got saved. Calvin mentions one time in his voluminous writings about him getting saved. It wasn't a thing. And so with Melville, Welch, and Rutherford, we kind of have to guess at this, but he was clearly a believer. Not only was he a believer, but he was a convinced Presbyterian, which he clearly got from his family and his pastors. He was thoroughly reformed. Now, I'm a dispensationalist. I read the Bible differently than they did. But he's thoroughly reformed, and he is a strong Calvinist as a young man. At some point, as a faculty member, he did some type of indiscretion with a young lady named Euphemie Hamilton. We don't know anything more than that. It was some type of sexual misconduct. And he had to resign. That is, he was out as a teacher in the University of Edinburgh. And that can ruin a ministry for many, 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 many years. Exactly what the extent of the immorality was, I mean, it's the early 17th century. Maybe they held hands in public, but it's probably more than that. But I don't know. I don't know. All we know is that there was misconduct. It was sufficiently scandalous that he was fired. And shortly thereafter, they were married. God blessed them with a little daughter, Marie, in 1628. And in 1626, he became a pastor. And we're not entirely sure what to make of that. That is, sometime between 1623 and 26, his teaching is terminated because of sexual misconduct, and then the year he marries the girl that he had misconduct with, he is installed as a Presbyterian pastor. I'm not sure that I can totally approve of this sequence of events, but there's an awful lot that we don't know. He got the pastorate through a very indirect way. That is, there were no bishops willing to put this man into a pastorate. You say, well, that's because he had sexual misconduct. No, it's because he's a Presbyterian and because he is a dogmatic Reformed Calvinist. And the bishops, the English bishops, are not liking people like this. But he had this friend who was a nobleman. The town is Anwath, which is in the southwestern corner of Scotland. And there's a picture that you can see Anwath. Right there? You can't, but that's where it is. And it was a nobleman who was a friend of the family and said, you have tremendous gifts and attainments, and your academic career is over. I'll get you a parish. And he got him a parish. And he began pastoring. And God blessed his ministry greatly. The people at Anwath absolutely loved him. He was a gifted preacher and pastor. And about 4 years into his ministry, he publishes his first writing. He writes a severe renunciation of Arminianism, a very strong assertion of the doctrines of grace, a very strong assertion that the free will religion of the English bishops will damn you if you believe it. Now, I'm not saying all Arminians are lost, not by any means. But if you believe that is your works and your attainments and your abilities that close the deal with God, then you are wrong. God saves people, start to finish. And as soon as the book was published, there were repercussions. He got summoned before the High Commission Court of the Episcopal Church in Scotland. And the Archbishop couldn't make it. It was bad weather. I mean, you know, they had lots of snow in Scotland. I don't know what time of year it was. All we know is that there was bad weather. The Archbishop couldn't make it. They waited around for a little while. He doesn't show up. They dismiss the charges, and he goes back to Anwath. Say, okay, praise the Lord, dodged a bullet. But at that time, God brings severe trials into his life of another kind. He's been married for 4 years with clearly a young lady who was his college sweetheart, and she becomes very ill, about a 13-month illness that drags on, and her health fails and fails and fails, and then she dies in June of 1630, leaving him a widower at 30 years of age approximately. And then, whatever it was, he got extremely sick too, and for 13 weeks, he was bedridden, and it was thought that he might die. And then God brought him through it. He continued to preach whenever he could, but whatever it was, probably some type of a lung ailment, affected his ability to preach. But he continued to faithfully minister, and he survived. Rutherford's writings and teachings are going to be just chock full of heaven. And I've tried to, I can't put it all together, but if you think through the hymns that we have sung today, plus the special that Mrs. Kowak sang this morning, we've talked about heaven a lot today. Christian hymns are full of it. Rutherford was full of it. And sometimes being on death's door will do that for you. God doesn't waste suffering. The bishops begin to notice this ministry. Anwath is an out-of-the-way town, sort of the southern part of Scotland. He's not in the main centers, which are mostly in the east, near St. Andrews and Edinburgh. He's not even that close to Glasgow. But the bishops start noticing. And he is summoned before the High Commission Court a second time in 1634. And he is told that you've been doing three things we don't like. You've been preaching Calvinism against Arminianism, to which he would say, well, yeah. You've been preaching Presbyterianism against the bishops, to which he would say, well, yeah. And you've been preaching Puritanism against our worship practices, to which he would say, well, yeah. That is, he's clearly guilty of all these charges. And then he made it worse by saying, and I furthermore do not believe that you, as a court, have any authority to try the ministers of the gospel. A message we heard loudly and clearly from Melville and Welch this morning. So guess what? He was condemned. The condemnation was to be exiled. But they didn't exile him out of the country. And I don't know exactly why. That may be one of those things where that we don't want to send him to England or Wales, but don't know exactly. They sent him to Aberdeen. Aberdeen was about 200 miles away in the northern stretches of Scotland. Beautiful country, actually, but a long ways from his church family. And it just about killed him. You're not allowed to preach anywhere in Scotland. July 1636, he was sent into exile. Well, I sure am glad he was. It was bitterly painful for him, and his people wept sore about it. And they started writing him letters saying, Pastor, we need help. We've got this going on, and you're in Aberdeen, and we've got this going on. I mean, it's almost like you're in Philippines. You're so far from us. We need your help. And he started writing letters back, and he dealt with this person on their deathbed, and this person battling sin, and this person having a crisis of conscience, and this person struggling with their marriage relationship. And he just wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote. He pastored via Zoom. The letters would Zoom across Scotland, and he's trying to meet the needs of his people. He was in exile for about 18 months. And he had a ministry of letter writing. And what I'm about to give you is a legitimate quote. It's in my opinion, an example of hyperbole, but I believe the man who said it meant it. C.H. Spurgeon said, "When we are dead and gone, let the world know that Spurgeon held Rutherford's letters to be the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in all the writings of mere men." And so I'm going to give you samples. Let me give you a couple from very early as he is addressing the fact that he's away from his church. "Upon my salvation, this is Christ's truth I now suffer for. If I found but cold comfort in my sufferings, I would not beguile others. I would have told you plainly. But the truth is, Christ's crown, his scepter, and the freedom of his kingdom is that which is now called in question, because we will not allow that Christ should pay tribute and be vassal to the shields of the earth. Therefore, the sons of our mother, our Scottish politicians, are angry at us. But it becometh not Christ to hold any man's stirrup. It were a sweet and honorable death to die for the honor of that royal and princely King Jesus. So the Lord's not going to bow and hold the stirrup for the bishops. No, he runs the church. And therefore, we're going to take our stand whatever it costs. On the other hand, pray. Pray for my desolate flock, and give them your counsel when you meet with any of them. It shall be my grief to hear that a wolf enters in upon my labors. But if the Lord permit it, I am silent. My sky is clear, for Christ layeth my head in his bosom and admitteth me to lean there. I never knew before what his love was in such a measure. I have a fire within me. I defy all the devils in hell and all the prelates in Scotland to cast water on it. All right, the prelates being these bishops. And thirdly, I rejoice in the hope of the glory to be revealed, for it is no uncertain glory we look for. Our hope is not hung upon such an untwisted thread as, I imagine so, or it is likely, but the cable, the strong toe of our fastened anchor, is the oath and promise of him who is eternal verity. By the way, that's a citation of Hebrews 6. All right, Hebrews 6 says, God has given us two things by which he cannot lie, his promise, his oath, and therefore we have an anchor steadfast. Our salvation is fastened with God's own hand and with Christ's own strength to the strong post of God's unchangeable nature. That was the confidence he had as a pastor. And after about 18 months, he was recalled, 1638. Why was he recalled? Because the Scots revolted. They were not going to take it anymore. James I had died in 1625, and Charles I had come to the throne, and Charles I was way more serious about persecuting people than his dad had been. Charles appointed Archbishop William Laud, who just delighted in persecuting Puritans and Separatists and Scots and anybody he disagreed with. And in 1638, they decided we're done. And a whole bunch of Scottish pastors and lords around the country gathered together and signed a document called the National Covenant that basically said, Scotland doesn't belong to England or to King Charles, it belongs to King Jesus, and we're not taking it anymore. We are going to get rid of the bishops, we're going to reestablish a Presbyterian National Church. If we can do that under the King of England, good. If we can't do it under the King of England, then we'll just have to deal with the King of England. The General Assembly met for the first time in 33 years, and one of the attendees was Samuel Rutherford. In fact, Rutherford heard that they were meeting, and he left exile and made a beeline for it, and they welcomed him into their midst. And they appointed him as a professor of divinity at the University of St. Andrews. For those of you who are in Sunday school, this is the school where Melville is going to teach all those years and develop the system of Presbyterianism, and he immediately arrives to great aplomb. He's suffered for Christ. He has much to teach in the classroom, and the students flock to him. And God gives him a wife, Jean Mammath. Don't know how they met. The 17th century is like one of the least romantic centuries in the history of romanticism. Nobody ever tells stories about how guys and girls find each other. Yes, sir. Oh, absolutely, anytime. I tell students when they raise their hand during class, I'd like to come back and hug them because, you know, well, she died. Pardon me? Oh, the child. You know, I have no idea what happened with the child. I imagine he cared for her all those years in exile and yeah, I have no idea. Little Marie, I could make something up. I'm sure he did not abandon her or leave her uncared for. But now, as a 12-year-old, she's got a new mom. All right, that's all I got for you, though. Yeah. Sources, 19th and 20th century sources want to know that sort of thing. 16th, 17th century sources figure it all take care of itself. But God blesses them with a daughter, just a few years later, named Agnes. And this is going to bother you too. Bothers me. But we're also told they had six other kids. And we don't know their names or when they were born, because they all died before Rutherford did, which means they all died pretty young. They all died very young. And that was life in the 17th century. But God did bless them very abundantly as a family. And he became a theology, ethics, and political philosophy professor, and was beloved as a professor. And in the 1640s, just a little background here, when the Scots invade England, King Charles calls for Parliament and says, I want money to raise an army to fight off the Scots. And to make a very complex story simple, if Pastor Warren's watching this, he'll do handstands because he knows this history really, really well. But to simplify it a great deal, the Parliament basically said, we think the Scots are right. You know, we're not going to help you fight them off. They have legitimate concerns. Parliament was dominated by Puritans at this point. And Charles said, well, then you're no use. And he dismisses Parliament. And Parliament says, you know, kings have been dismissing us a long time. We're just not going to go home this time. We're going to stay until things get set right. And Charles goes to his lord's friends and raises an army against his own Parliament. So Parliament raises an army, and now you have the English Civil War. And it's going to range for about 9 years. And it's going to be brother against brother. There's hardly a shire in England that is not divided between royalists and Puritan parliamentary forces. That is, it's all mixed together. It's not like our Civil War where you can draw a line north and south. It's all blended, which makes for just horrible conditions. The Scots, meanwhile, pull back behind their border and say, let's see what happens. Right? They just kind of watch while this is taking place. And in the 1640s, Parliament begins winning battles. They're able to drive back royalist forces from key cities. They never capture Oxford, but they capture London. They are able to control London. And a number of Puritan pastors in England meet together at Westminster Cathedral to discuss doctrine. And they send a letter up to the Scots, to the General Assembly, and say, could you send us some theologians that can help us in our discussions? And the Scots send four representatives, one of whom is Samuel Rutherford. He labors in London for 4 years. And no, I don't know whether his wife and kids went with him. Probably not. All right, they probably stayed home. But he labored in London for 4 years. The Scots representatives were not allowed to vote at Westminster, but they spoke a lot and gave a number of discussions of key doctrinal points, suggestions relative to Presbyterian theology, and as you probably know, they produced the Westminster Confession. Now, I'm a Baptist, and I prefer the London Confession. But in fairness, the London Confession is just the Westminster Confession baptized. That is, we copied about two-thirds of their document. I mean, it's a magnificent doctrinal statement. The larger catechism, the shorter catechism, there are better catechisms today, but they were the best ever written in their time. While he was in London, he took pen and wrote his magnum opus, a book called Lex Rex. What does Lex mean? Law. Rex? King. Law is king. Law is king. In the 17th century, where virtually every ruler in Europe believes they rule by divine right, you know, it's Louis XIV, I am the state. Basically, they all believe that. Law, they viewed themselves, and then law. Which means if they want to change law, they change law. They don't answer to anybody. Now, the English kings had Magna Carta that they had to worry about. But frankly, these Stuarts didn't worry about it much. And Rutherford says law is king. Kings rule by divine right only in the sense that God enables people to choose representatives to enforce law for their benefit. And that's a rather revolutionary sentiment. It was very unpopular with divine right kings. That is, that was a book that was not calculated to cause Charles I to like Samuel Rutherford. But that's not going to be a problem for Rutherford because Parliament wins the battle and Charles I is beheaded, regicide. And Oliver Cromwell takes over the government and rules for about 11 years. Now, having told you political theory that most of us in America would say, yeah, law is king. Rutherford hated religious toleration. He believed that the idea that you could just allow sin and error in a country and tolerate people getting it wrong is irresponsible. If you're going to have law and order, everybody needs to be a part of the general church, and that church teaches the state what morality is, and the state enforces morality on the people. You can't have everybody doing what's right in his own eyes. And, of course, as Baptists and as Americans, we realize how wrong-headed this is. It was widespread, but it was wrong-headed. Because we're not saying sin and error should be tolerated. We're saying people should be tolerated when they're sinning and in error. That is, toleration must be extended to individuals the same way we want them to extend it to us. And so he was not a proponent of democracy or congregational polity or any of those things. And that's why sometimes when you hear Rutherford quote it, you know, if you go out and say Rutherford quotes, you'll find a few quotes attacking democracy and congregational rule that'll make your hair fall out of your head. I mean, they're just horrible. But remember, everybody's getting some things right and some things wrong. He does faithful service upon his return. He's a theology professor. He's an esteemed preacher for 13 years. During most of the time that Oliver Cromwell is running England, there, I should say, that Oliver Cromwell, I don't know if this is not part of Rutherford's story, but it's happening during these years. Charles II, the son of Charles I, contacts the Scots and says, listen, I'll give you guys everything you want if you'll support me. And the Scots fall for it. And they invade England on behalf of King Charles II. And Cromwell marches north and defeats the Scots and drives them back into Scotland. So the Puritan Scottish teamwork totally broke down. And I think the Scots really made some serious mistakes there. Rutherford was not involved in any of that, to my knowledge. He was a professor, and his influence on the Scottish Kirk was just absolutely enormous. Quote, such was his unwearied diligence that he seemed to pray constantly, to preach constantly, to catechize constantly, and to visit the sick, exhorting them from house to house, to teach as much in the schools and spend as much time with the students and young men in fitting them for the ministry as if he had been sequestered from all the world besides, and yet, with all that, to write as much as if he had been constantly shut up in his study. That is, he's doing it all as a professor, as a pastor, and as a writer, and I don't know. Makes me angry when I see people like that, but praise God, Lord uses people with those gifts. And so he was nicknamed the Saintly Rutherford. And that's what he's known by in church history, at least by people who love the Lord Jesus. And that brings us to the end, 1660. Well, the protectorate ended because Oliver Cromwell died as a relatively young man, still in his 50s, a very young man, amen? And he was succeeded by his son Richard. Richard's a godly man. I think we're all going to meet Richard Cromwell one day, but he had no gifts and abilities to be the protector. And after a few months of things just not going well, he just abdicated and left the country. And he's going to hide in France for years before sneaking back into the country and joining Isaac Watts's church and living out the rest of his days. But the people were sick of Puritans. For about 10 years, Puritans have been telling them that they weren't allowed to play games on Sunday, and they weren't allowed to go to cockfights, and they weren't allowed to gamble, and they were sick of Puritans. And so they were ready to bring Charles II back, and they did, and they got what they deserved. That is, electorates usually get what they deserve. And Charles II reigns for 25 years. They didn't elect him, of course, but they were very much in favor of him. When Charles II comes, the parliament that gets appointed is full of people who supported episcopacy and were anti-Puritan, and there was a horrible backlash. And Rutherford's not going to escape this, because Lex Rex thinking is what killed Charles I and chased Charles II out of the country. In fact, Lex Rex was burned publicly in Edinburgh right after the Restoration, and you figure Rutherford himself is going to be next. And so he is summoned to an Edinburgh tribunal to answer for crimes of high treason. But in God's grace, he was too sick, right? He had fallen very ill, and he wrote back a memorable reply. Tell them I have got a summons already before a superior judge and judicatory, and I behoove to answer my first summons. And ere your day come, I will be where few kings and great folk come. And that is, in fact, what happened. On March 29, 1661, about 60 years of age, Samuel Rutherford went home to be with the Lord. His first biographer said, "Such as knew him best were in a strait whether to admire him most for his penetrating wit and sublime genius in the schools and peculiar exactness in disputes and matters of controversy, or his familiar condescension in the pulpit, where he was one of the most moving and affectionate preachers of his time, or perhaps in any age of the church. To sum up all in a word, he seems to have been one of the most resplendent lights that ever arose upon our horizon. But he's most famous for his letters. So with your patience, I'm going to give you a few samples of his letters. They're short. 1630 to Marion McNaught. If the work be of God, he can make a stepping stone of the devil himself for setting forward the work. By the way, these are quotes that I pulled out when I just read the letters. All right, so if you go online, you might find different ones. These are the ones that stood out to me among scores of things that I marked. He can make a stepping stone of the devil for setting forward the work. That is, God's sovereignty is such that he accomplishes his purposes in everything. He writes to Lady Kenmure, 1630. Whether God come to his children with a rod or a crown, if he come himself with it, it is well. Welcome, welcome, Jesus, what way soever thou come. Lady Kenmure was very, very sick and saying, am I being disciplined by God? And this is his answer. Welcome, welcome, Jesus, what way soever thou come, if we can get a sight of thee. And sure I am, it is better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside and draw aside the curtains and say, courage, I am thy salvation, than to enjoy health and never to be visited of God. Amen. I have personally found that encouraging. To David Dixon, another great Presbyterian pastor, duties are ours, events are God's. All right, lots of people have said something similar to that. Rutherford's the earliest I've seen putting it exactly this way. We are responsible, but only for the duty we're given. We don't control any of the circumstances around us. That's God's business. We don't even control our duties, but that's our responsibility. To the Laird of Carleton, I find it most true that the greatest temptation out of hell is to live without temptations. If my waters would stand, they would rot. Grace withereth without adversity. The devil is but God's master fencer to teach us to handle our weapons. Think about that one. Right. Why do I have to battle this sin all the time? Well, Luther gave a good answer to that too. If you didn't battle sin, you wouldn't need Christ and the Word. And so don't expect to be free from the battle of sin. Not while you're in this mortal flesh. We need to learn to handle our weapons. To Hugh McHale, there cannot be a more humble soul than a believer. It is no pride for a drowning man to catch hold of a rock. And then one more. This one I need to set up just a little bit. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a slide. Three more. The thing that we mistake, to William Gordon. All right, so William Gordon writes to him and says, I must not be saved, I'm sinning. And Rutherford writes back and says, the thing that we mistake is the want, or the lack, of victory. We hold that to be the mark of one that hath no grace. Nay, say I, the want of fighting were a mark of no grace. But I shall not say the want of victory is such a mark. And I've used that so many times with students sitting in my office saying, man, I've blown it with pornography like in the last week, and I feel so miserable about it. I must not be a believer. Why? I have a question. Are you fighting it? And, you know, somebody says, I'm fighting pornography. Well, tell me about your fight. Are you fighting it by staying up till 1 every night, getting on your computer? Well, then you're not fighting it. But, praise God, believers fight it. All believers. And it's not the lack of victory that proves you're not a believer. It's the lack of a battle. To Thomas Corbett, 1637, make conscience of speaking truth when none knoweth but God. I've thought about that one a lot of times too. And lastly, he writes to James Guthrie. James Guthrie is one of his dearest friends. I can tell you James Guthrie's story. He's another great Presbyterian pastor, just a dynamic leader in this battle against the bishops. And they imprisoned him. And he languished in prison, not knowing what they were going to do with him. And his buddy Rutherford wrote to him. And he said, "Think it not strange that men devise against you. Whether it be to exile, the earth is the Lord's. Or perpetual imprisonment, the Lord is your light and liberty. Or a violent and public death, for the kingdom of heaven consisteth in a fair company of glorified martyrs and witnesses, of whom Jesus Christ is the chief witness, who for that cause was born and came into the world. Happy are you if you give testimony to the world of your preferring Jesus Christ to all powers. Cast the burden of wife and children on the Lord Christ. He careth for you and them. Your blood is precious in his sight. The everlasting consolations of the Lord bear you up and give you hope, for your salvation, if not deliverance, is concluded." It's sure. It's done. About a month after he wrote that letter, Rutherford died. That is, he was facing his own summons. And about 3 months after reading the letter, Guthrie was hanged for being a preacher of the gospel. Rutherford's final words as he was on his deathbed were, they asked him, are you approaching Emmanuel's land? He says, "Yea, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And he fell asleep in Christ. And a 19th century hymn writer took that phrase and built a hymn out of it. "The sands of time are sinking." The tune to that is named Rutherford, because actually several of the lines in it, in addition to the chorus, are taken from Rutherford's letters. So what do we learn from Rutherford? Well, a lot of things maybe, but three that I'll point out. Jesus alone should rule in his church. Now, I said that this morning. As a Baptist, I teach Baptist polity every semester to a bunch of sophomores at Maranatha, and that's what I say. I believe that means congregational polity and soul liberty, because Jesus of Christ alone reigns. They inserted a presbytery in there. Number two, one failure is not final. Now, I am not drawing an assessment of his moral failure or whether it was handled correctly. I just don't know. It's 400 years later. But isn't it kind of cool that somebody who throws away what was a promising academic career through an indiscretion ends up being one of the greatest theologians, pastors, and writers in Scottish church history? God fixes broken things. We've got to trust him when we mess up. And third, no exile, no letters. And I suggested that at the time. We probably wouldn't be studying Rutherford just because he was a Westminster divine. There were a lot of them. And just because he was a leading light. But he wrote these letters that are a treasure in the church, and he never would have if a cruel, tyrannical government had not banished him from his people, thinking that they could thereby muzzle him. I probably shouldn't crack a joke here right at the end as I'm making my points, but this morning I was trying to say muzzle and muffle and smother, and it came out as schmuzzle. So I don't know if y'all heard that as I was preaching. That's very efficient speech when you can roll three ideas all into one coined word. Well, they're not going to be able to schmuzzle Rutherford. He takes up the pen, and Christians are still being edified by his pastoral wisdom now 400 years later. Any other questions on Samuel Rutherford, the saintly Rutherford? Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study these Scots preachers today. Thank you, Lord, that even though they got things wrong, and we as Baptists believe they got some significant things about the church wrong, nevertheless, they got the gospel right, and they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for the boldness they showed in their circumstances. And Lord, I, for one, struggle to be bold. I tend to hide my head when things get tough. I pray that you work in my life to give me a little bit of this, a little bit of this backbone, a little of this confidence in Christ. And I pray that you give us all the wisdom to be able to advise others and help others the way Rutherford helped his little flock in Anwath, and thereby has been helping generations of Christians ever since. Thank you now for this time together. Use this in our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.